All right, come now to Judges chapter 10. And Judges chapter 10 gives us, I think, an interesting interlude that's somewhat unexpected as we're becoming accustomed to the cycle of the judges and the sinfulness of the people, the oppression that occurs because of their sinfulness. The people cry out to God. God sends them a judge who then saves them from that oppression. And then after being saved from that oppression, it seems to that we have the people revert back to their sinful ways again. We saw in Judges chapter 9 that rather than having a judge, Abimelech took it upon himself as the son of Gideon to establish himself as king. He reigns for 3 years until finally God had had enough of that and brought justice upon him and ends him as a woman drops an upper millstone out the window of a tower and crushes his skull. Now you come and go, okay, that's the end of Abimelech. And notice chapter 10, the first 5 verses give us 2 judges very quickly here in this little span. Judges chapter 10, verse 1, after Abimelech there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. And he lived in Shamir, all the hill country of Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried at Shamir. So that's all you get about him. I just always continue to find that fascinating. We have spent pages with Gideon, right? I mean, just pages and pages upon Gideon, and then a big section about his son, Abimelech, and then we get the next judge who rises up, Tola, and we find out he's a man of Issachar, and he judges for 23 years, and there you go. Just that's all you get to know. That's it. No other details presented about his life. And then in similar fashion, after him, verse 3, arose Jair the Gileadite, who judged Israel for 22 years. And they had 30. He had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. And they had 30 cities called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried at Camon. And we don't get much information about him, except the detail that is given to him is fairly interesting. You notice that verse 4 says, so he's riding around with his 30 sons on 30 donkeys, and they possess 30 cities. This sounds a lot like what was going on with Gideon. And he had his sons who were over cities and had all these animals. And we're watching this falling apart of this judge's system, where the people now are not looking to the judge particularly as just a spiritual leader who will deliver them and then deal with this political oppression of an outside nation. They're starting more and more to rely upon them as a king. And you're seeing that in some of these people as Gideon himself, who says, I don't want to be king, and yet he begins to act like a king. His son Abimelech then takes it upon himself to be king, and now we have Jair, who now acts like a king as well, with his 30 sons riding around on 30 donkeys, possessing 30 cities. So we're getting this sense of a decline that is happening. And that leads us now to our study this evening of Judges chapter 10, where now we see the same old thing happen. Notice verse 6. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals and the Asheroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve Him. Let's just stop there for a minute. Because I want us to observe that we see the evil return. As soon as the judge dies, what happens in this cycle of judges is that the people now revert back to their sinful ways. And verse 6 says the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. But I want you to notice that there is a massive increase that happens here. In the previous times when we were reading the book of Judges, we saw them serving the Baals and the Asherah. Now look at all the idols that they're serving. It's not just simply the idols of the Canaanites that are in their own land because they did not drive them out, as the first 2 chapters condemn the people for not doing. Now they're also adopting the idolatrous ways of the nations around them. Look at that list there in verse 6 of Sidon, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines. They're adopting even more idols. And so they're not just returning to their evil ways, their prior idolatrous ways, they're getting worse and worse. They're getting into more idolatry, and they're accumulating more gods and more idols to themselves. which I want us to recognize is really the truth of sin, and it is the truth of idolatry. That we think that what will give us the satisfaction that we are looking for is to serve these kinds of things. That we will find our joy and satisfaction in some kind of physical pursuit or outlet. I would be happy if I just had more money. I need to just, be seeking and get all that wealth. Or if I just had a better spouse. Or if I got involved in sexual immorality. Or if I just had fill in the blank, whatever you think it is. And we go plunge ourselves into those sins, and we don't find the lasting satisfaction that we thought would be. There's a momentary comfort that then disappears. And our solution to that situation is not to open up our eyes and say, you know what, this sinful, idolatrous thing just doesn't work, I need to stop. We adopt more. And we think, well, if I just did it a little better this next time around, then I would be satisfied. And that's what you're seeing happening in this text. As the generations are serving the gods Baal and Asherah, that no longer becomes sufficient. And now they try, you know what, let's try the gods of Sidon. Maybe that will be the answer. Let's try the gods of the Philistines. Maybe that will give us what we're looking for. Let's try the gods of Moab. Maybe that will be. And they are accumulating in these sinful practices and accumulating into their idolatrous ways. And the challenge then that lays before us is to recognize that idolatry and the enslaving of ourselves go hand in hand. As we plunge ourselves into our sinful ways and we plunge ourselves into idolatry, little do we observe that we are enslaving ourselves into those very idols and sins. For example, if we want to live for money, what happens is now money rules your life. Now money becomes the controlling force over you. And you make decisions based upon that. And you're no longer free to see through the foolishness of what you're doing. You now become consumed with the acquiring of possessions. I just need to have more wealth. And we sacrifice family. We sacrifice God. We make bad decisions because we're focused on this one thing. It begins to control us. One of the great truths of that is certainly in sex and sensuality. We think that that is going to bring us the joy that we want. And so that begins to rule our lives and exercise its control over us. And we become enslaved to the thing that we thought was going to bring us joy. We become enslaved to the thing that we thought would free us. It now becomes we are less free than ever before. And now we cannot break free of these sins. Our flesh now desires to go after them all the more. That's the way idolatry works. This is the reason why God said not to do these things. Is because it's not freeing to go after sin. It is enslaving to go after your sins. And that's what you see happening here is the people cannot break free. And rather than saying, you know what, Baal and Asherah do not work, let's stop it. They say, let's get more gods. And more idols. And the same thing is true for us, is that our sinful ways only lead to more sinful practices. And once that emptiness returns, we revert back to even more sinful practices, thinking that time it'll be the solution. Now, this is why God warns us of idolatry. It captures our hearts. It makes us slaves. And we see the problem here in verse 6 as the people again return to their sinful ways. Notice God's response to this in verse 7. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan, the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. Let's stop there. I want you to see what this looks like exactly, to kind of pull up our Palestine map and just kind of get a feel of what's going on here. What we read here in verse 8 and then in Yeah, then in verse 8 we see the oppression that is happening here is first that we see the Philistines. It says that they cross the Jordan and go beyond the Jordan River into the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And so Gilead is just kind of in the northern part of Ammon there. So I want you to see how far the Philistines are going into Israel with their oppression, crossing the Jordan River and going all the way over to the other side. All the oppression and warring that they're doing. And then the next verse says, and by the way, the Ammonites who are there on the east side of the Jordan, they're crossing the river and going all the way into Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim, and they're oppressing. And so for 18 years, you have two nations with Israel in the middle, crisscrossing, attacking on both sides as they drive all the way into those lands and attack. And that's why you get the words that are given to there in verse 9 or verse 8, that they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel. The people have turned away from their God, and so God has handed them over to their enemies, and the crushing is now going on as two nations now take up war against Israel for 18 years. Notice now verse 10. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals. We've come to expect this, right? So as soon as the nations oppress and they become crushed, and it seems like they don't do this in the first year, we have to allow a significant amount of time to go by. And then finally the people go, oh, you know, the reason why this is happening is because we've forsaken the Lord all these years. Maybe we should turn back to God. And so we see that happening in verse 10. The people cry out to God, we have sinned against you. We have forsaken our God and we have served the Baals. And now what would we expect the next thing to happen? As we've seen throughout the book of Judges, when the people cried out to God, the next sentence would be, and God heard that cry and He responds and He now sends a judge to save them. Listen to verse 11. And the Lord said to the people of Israel, did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines, the Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you and you cried out to me and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to your gods, whom you have chosen. Let them save you in your time of distress. There's God's answer. God said no. That's jarring in this book. That's jarring from all that we know about God. To me, that's jarring from what we talked about this morning. I was hoping that title slide would kind of be a little strange to you, when the title of it is When God Refuses to Save, after we just spent a whole sermon on the God of the covenant who doesn't revoke His covenant. And you go, well, all of a sudden here comes God going, no. Whoa, wait a minute. God, every time we sin and we confess our sins to you and say we're sorry, you say okay and you save us. And God agrees with that. God goes, didn't I save you from the Egyptians and the Amorites and the Ammonites and the Philistines and the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites? They oppressed you. I saved you every single time. But you know what? Not today is God's answer. God says, I will save you no more. I think this teaches an awful lot of things to us about God, and it teaches us an awful lot of things about how God deals with His people and deals with His creation. I would like for us to consider that it reminds us that it's not about a formula that invokes God's salvation. That just because the people cry out for mercy does not mean God is required to act. You know, it seems that the people have got that into their mind. Oh, we're being oppressed. I know what we need to do. We need to tell God that we're sorry. And if we tell God that we're sorry, that we shouldn't be serving these things, God will take care of this and He'll get rid of these terrible, oppressive, crushing things in our lives. And it'll all be better. And God goes, no, it doesn't work like that. It is not simply that we have some sort of way to push some particular button that causes God to have to act on our behalf. You know, well, if I just do certain things, then God has to do what I ask. You know, as Christians, we can fall into that. Well, I prayed to God for this to happen, as if, well, God must do what you said. As if, you know, you're God and you've got to tell Him what to do so that He'll do what you said. No, He doesn't. And that's what's happening here. What? Wait a minute. We said we're sorry. We said we were in sin. And it reminds us that God is not a God of formulas. It is not that we just tell God that we're sorry, and if we say sorry, He's now going to save. It reminds us that God knows the heart. He knows what's in the hearts of these people. And it's not enough to come up with some sort of external formula that has been set up, it seems, in Judges of, okay, just cry out to me and it'll be all better. God does not operate that way. He knows the heart. It doesn't matter what externals you want to put forward. He knows the heart. Now, if I can be so bold, the same is true. I don't care if you believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Those externals do not push the button of God as if, well, now He must save. Incorrect. God knows the heart. He knows what's going on within us. He recognizes our faith. There are not certain steps that you do get in there as automatic salvation. There you're in. God does not function that way at all. And in a moment where we would expect God to do something in particular after what we've read, we see something completely different. These people seem to say all the right words, but God does not act on their behalf. Which I think, to put it another way, is we learn that God is not a God of emergency use only. Right? I mean, that's what God has been reverted to now in the days of the Judges. You know, oh, I've got a problem. Better find God. Better get. Oh, what do I need to do for some spirituality that God will fix this, right? Oh, God fixed it. Okay, back to our regularly scheduled program. We'll go back to living however we want to live. Oh, problem arises. I'm suffering. Where's God? Better find God. Oh, God fixed it. Back to the way I was going. God doesn't tolerate that. And you see that coming out right here. God is not a God of emergency use. He's not there so that whenever you hit some trouble, you can be there at a moment's notice for you. And so often that's how God gets treated. I'll live my life however I want. I'll do whatever I want to do. And oh, problem. Now maybe I should start praying. Maybe now I'll get to church. Maybe now I should start serving. Now I better start thinking about spiritual things. Bad things are happening. God does not respond to that. And you see that coming out here. And I think you see something very powerful, because it seems to me that God is saying is that if you do not want God, then God can show you a life of what it's like without Him. I love that line in verse 14. You like serving those other gods? Why don't you cry out to them and see if they save you? Oh, we need to hear that. You like serving money and wealth? Next time your problem comes, why don't you go cry out to that and see how it does for you? You like serving the God of sex and sexual morality? Next time you have a problem, why don't you cry out to that and see if that solves your problem? You like serving the God of power and success and reputation and might? All right, next time you've got issues, why don't you call out to that God, see if it saves you? That's what God's saying back and say, all right, you think those things are so useful in your life? Go for it. See if it saves. For God stands back and says, I want you to recognize that I'm the only one that saves. I'm the only one in control. I'm the only one that can help. And we are seeing that message drawn out in the book of Judges. It is what the writer of Hebrews said. Maybe this verse is running into your mind as we read about this, that this is not totally surprising, and this is even not only an old covenant concept, this is a new covenant concept as well. Here's what the writer of Hebrews said. He said, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. And I submit to you, this is exactly what Israel is doing. Israel is sinning deliberately. They do not care about the Lord. They are sorry because they're suffering. They're sorry because they're dealing with the consequences of their sins. They're not sorry about what they've done to God. That's not the concern. It's, oh, I'm suffering from my sins. God, fix that. I don't like this. Make it all better. They're not truly sorry for their sins. They're sorry for the effect of their sins, how it impacts their lives, the oppression that has come from it. But there is not a true repentance. And so God gives them over to their idols and reminds us that God is not a God to be played with or trifled with. That we are not fooling God because we think that we've uttered a particular prayer or said certain words or done particular acts that now suddenly I'm okay with God because I found the particular button that I'm supposed to push with God to now forgive me. That's not the way God operates. That God definitely and most certainly demands the heart. He knows the heart and He knows our desires. I think this sets up for us what is an interesting position of what now takes place next. Since God's message to the people is, I'm going to save you no more. Go cry out to the other gods. Let them save you. What would be your response after that? That's the end of transmission from God. Prophet comes and says, God's done. No more saving. Go try your own gods. Verse 15. And the people of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this day. And they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. That's an interesting response. God has said, I will not deliver you. And the people say, that's fine. You judge us how you see fit. You are right. We have sinned. And they put the idols away anyway. I find that really fascinating. Without the promise of God saying to them, now if you'll just give up your idols, I will save you from this oppression. God says, no, nothing's going to happen for you. No salvation whatsoever. And they put away the idols anyway. I submit to you, this is the heart that God is looking for. That it's not a heart of, now what is God going to do for me today? It's, here's what God wants, and I know what I'm supposed to do, and I should do it. And you see that coming out with the people as they recognize, we need to turn away from these idols. Even if God doesn't save us, we know that we have sinned, and we need to stop because these idols are destroying us, and we need to get rid of them. This is the heart that God desires, that true faith desires the Lord, even if He does not do what we ask. Can I say that again and hopefully let that resonate for a minute? True faith desires the Lord, even if He does not do what we ask. That's what happened right here. God said no, and they said, we'll still put away our idols. That's what God is looking for. We seek the Lord not for what He gives us, but for who He is. And it reminds us that there can be absolutely no conditions upon which we serve the Lord. Those conditions are easy to fall into. I will serve the Lord only if God gives me a happy marriage. We will serve the Lord only if He gives me good health or a long life. We will serve the Lord only if we are wealthy or only if we are happy, only if we have the kind of life that we are looking for. We will serve the Lord as long as things go according to plan. We will serve the Lord as long as things are going the way I had hoped that they would go. We do not serve God on the basis of conditions. There is not, well, as long as God does what I want Him to do, here's what I will do, as if we're at the bargaining table with God. We seek after God regardless of what happens to us. Whether we have a horrible marriage with terrible health and a very short life, completely poor and completely unhappy, we serve God because that's who we desire. Not because He's going to give us all these kinds of treats and goodies that's going to make us happy. And I hope you'll consider that is the test of faith that we are reading about in the book of Job. Satan's challenge to God is, God, the only reason people serve you is because you do well by them. I see your servant Job that you're pointing out. You know why he serves you? Because you bless him. Take away his blessings and he will not serve you anymore. Blessings are taken away. Job does not turn into sin and does not turn his back on God. Satan goes a second time, skin for skin. Anybody will still serve you even if you take away their blessings, but they will stop serving you if you take away their health. If you afflict their flesh, they will no longer serve you. That's the challenge. Satan is challenging God at that. And we become the playing field of, why do we serve God? Is it for all that He does for us? Or because He is infinitely more valuable than anything else in life? It's not because of what He gives us. It must not be for what He gives us, because at any moment, that could be gone. There's no promise of any of those things. The only promise that is given to us is you'll get to be with God eternally. There's your promise. There's no promise about wealth or health or long life or happiness or children or marriage or any of those things. None of those things are granted to us. Any of those things that we currently experience are blessings of God that we must enjoy for the day, for they may be gone tomorrow. And the question is that the reason we serve God or not? They seem to be only serving God for all the wrong reasons. When God says, I will no longer help, and now they still turn away from the idols and turn back to God, this becomes the heart that God desires. And we notice the great love for His people. Would you notice verse 16 again? So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And He became impatient over the misery of Israel. I like that. God is watching over the events of the people of Israel, and He's not happy with what's going on. He's not pleased to see the affliction of His people. We serve a compassionate God. It is not a God who is happy to see us suffer because of our sins. He is not happy to see us deal with the consequences of our foolish decisions. They had every right for Israel to deal with the oppression that we are reading about. They had turned completely away from God. But even in their rebellion, God is looking down on them and saying, I hate what I see. I hate the affliction that I see in these people. And we get a great picture of God who sees our pains and is compassionate toward those things. If anybody had a right to say, I told you so, it's God, right? I mean, if anybody could sit back in heaven and go, well, I told you, if you do all those foolish, sinful things, guess what's going to happen to you? I told you so. You know, God has every right to go, I know, I'm not going to help, told you so. But what a compassionate God that even after he says, I'm not going to save you, he's moved with compassion. We're not going to look at it tonight, but chapter 11, he's going to save them. He will save them yet again. Because that's how much he loves his people. People that do not deserve to be saved, God saves. People that do not deserve God's compassion, God shows love and compassion to them. And the greatest example of this is in Christ. There's no greater display of a compassionate God than what we see in our Lord Jesus. God could tell us, he gave us his laws. I gave you all those laws. Look at Genesis to Malachi. There they all are. Here's all the rules. Here's all the laws. Here's what I've told you to do. Now go and do them. And I told you that you would suffer if you disobey. Had a whole thing there on two mountains. If you do what I say, here's all the blessings. If you disobey, here's all the curses. You have that laid out in Deuteronomy. Here's all your blessings and curses. So it's not like anyone would be surprised if God just came along and said, well, I told you that was going to be that way. I feel like that with my kids. I told you that was going to happen. Stop doing those foolish things. I told you that was going to happen. God can sit back and go, I told you. I gave you a whole book and told you. He could watch all of us suffer eternal punishment for idolatrous ways and say, see, I told you to serve me. And stop serving those idols and stop serving those sinful ways. But our pain pains God. And so God sends Jesus to be the sacrifice for sins. God shows his greatest act of compassion and love so that we could be delivered from our evil ways. He loves us so much that he would do that, that his belief is that his great love would cause us to desire him alone and put away our idols and put away our sinfulness. But God does not allow us to play games with him. He knows the heart. He knows what's going on. He knows if we are truly seeking him. He knows if we love him. And it's not about trying to have some kind of external religiousness that suddenly God pays attention to. God knows our hearts. He knows our desires. And God deeply loves us. But we must not expect a sacrifice for sins when we willfully choose to reject our God. And we continue to decide that our way is the way we will live our life and we will do what we want to do, turning God into an emergency use God only. May we truly turn away from our sins. May we really turn from our idolatrous choices. And really see the compassion of God through Christ, that we receive mercy and grace that is completely undeserved, and let that be the motivation to give our idols up and to turn to the Lord our God with all of our heart. Before your song books out, we're going to sing an invitation song to invite you to come to Jesus. To invite you to turn away from those sins and see that God cannot be played with. He desires to save. He longs to save. And the message this morning was God's covenant will never be revoked. He will take you back. But you have to give up your ways. You have to give up your paths. You have to give up the foolishness and idolatrous ways of this world. And serve the Lord your God with all of your heart. Will you do that today? Repent. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. We invite you to do that now. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?